Buying or selling your home? Real Estate for Life can connect you with a pro-life real estate agent. When Real Estate for Life receives a referral fee, they donate 65% to Catholic Answers. Learn more at realestateforlife.org. Welcome back, Catholic Answers Live. Really, I feel like I'm in the Christmas spirit today. I'm in the Christmas spirit. William Albrecht is here with us, earlychurchfathers.com, patristicpillars.com. He's done yeoman's work for us this year, just tons and tons of shows with us to help us out many times when we needed him. And I'm really glad we got William here with us as we finish out the year. I am going to go to the phones. I want to say, I know you think I don't notice, but I noticed that most of you didn't ask questions on the topic we gave you for the first hour. I noticed, and I expect they're going to have the same trouble out of you, all you people, for the second hour. Because it's, you know what it is? It's this time of the year, William. People get unruly. They just do whatever they want. Teachers can't control the kids in class. Everybody's out of control. So they're just going to ask whatever they want. So I'm going to ask for calls on the topic. We're going to discuss the topic for the hour. And then I guarantee you we'll go to the phones and it will be about whatever the person wanted to talk about. It will have nothing to do with what we wanted to talk about.
I think you're going to be right.
We wanted to talk about the Holy Family. I mean, it's Christmas week. Let's talk a little bit about the Holy Family. So if you've got questions on the Holy Family, 888-318-7884 is the number. And we don't actually learn very much about the Holy Family in the Scriptures, or maybe we do. Maybe I'm getting that wrong. But my impression is it's mostly hidden from us, the life of the Holy Family. So what should we make of that fact that there's so little in the Gospels about the Holy Family, and what do we actually know about them?
Well, to be very clear, the purpose of the Gospel itself is who Jesus is, what he did to save us, and how his real bodily death and bodily resurrection, how they fulfill Old Testament scripture. Now, is there complete silence? I wouldn't say there is. And in fact, we're reminded that St. John pretty much tells us that there are many other things that Jesus did. Or every one of them to be written, the world itself could not contain the books. So there's a lot of things we don't have written. Now, what do we know? Well, it is brief, Si. You're right about that. But I think we know a good amount. We know that Jesus grew normally, according to the Gospel of St. Luke. In fact, St. Luke tells you he grew and became strong, filled with wisdom. So he had real human development, real learning. We know he learned there in the temple very often. Now, we also know that he was obedient to Holy Mother Mary, to St. Joseph. Now, that's very important because think about that, the eternal creator of the universe submitting to his human parents. Well, what does that tell us? Well, that tells us he's humble. Yeah, it's a height of humility. I tell you one thing, I don't think I'd be so humble if I had that much power. But I think that's why the good Lord is the one that humbled himself. And we know that now this does get later in his life, but we know that he lived a working life according to the Gospels. He was a carpenter. We know that. Not only was he a carpenter, but he was a carpenter's son. So, of course, working his father's trade, we know that. Now, what else do we know? We know the Holy Family lived in Nazareth. We know that because he was going to be called, and he was called, a Nazarene. Now, what else are we able to know? Well, there's not a whole lot else. A lot of it is shrouded in, you know, just silence, really. But I think the silence is intentional, really. In fact, St. Joseph, there's not even one recorded word of his. Not even one. And there's not a whole lot we know of the Holy Family other than what we know about. We know a good amount about Holy Mother Mary, but even there, her early life, we don't know a whole lot about that. And in terms of Christ, there's a big gap there. But I think the reason there is a big gap there is a clear reason. The goal of the Gospels is to show us the identity of Christ, what he did to truly save us, and his bodily death and his resurrection. That really truly is the goal. And I would echo the words of St. John. If we were to put everything else, you know, as John says, you know, the world wouldn't be able to contain all the books with all of the events of the life of Christ.
You know, it's as you were speaking, two things struck me. One, a lot of the things you described sound very, very normal. It does feel like if we're supposed to understand Christ's childhood and his family life, it sounds normal.
Very normal. You think about it, he had a normal job as well, a normal job at the time. The son would pick up the work of his father. And of course, yes, Saint Joseph, we know people thinking, well, wait a minute, Joseph was his foster father. Yeah, he was his real father, though. We know he wasn't his physical father, but the Bible, by all accounts, refers to him as his father. And Jesus would have referred to him as his father as well. And he picked up the trade of his father. He would have done that like any normal Jewish male. So yeah, it really does sound quite normal. I mean, we know he worked with his hands. He had a particular routine, had a particular, you know, yeah, it sounds rather normal, right?
It does, yeah. It's funny, you know, you say that about the father thing. People don't know what to call Joseph. And I had a priest tell me one time, well, just call him what Mary called him. And I realized, oh yeah, she says your father and I were worried when in Luke's gospel, in the finding in the temple, she calls him your father. So this priest was like, well, if you're not sure, just say what Mary said. She probably got it right. He was his father. It was certainly an unusual situation. But okay, so the other thing that struck me as you were saying what you were saying, the normalcy of it, is also, I don't know why this occurred to me while you were talking, but the fact that this is a choice on the part of the Lord to be a little baby and a boy and all of that. Like you could imagine a Messiah story where nobody knew where he came from. He just appeared one day. Like that would be perfectly consistent, I guess. And there'd be nothing in there that, in other words, that would violate God's power or goodness or glory. But so you have to see his family life as an actual choice that he made. This is how he wanted to do it.
And no doubt. And we read about that in the Pauline letters. Paul tells you that he humbled himself. He took upon himself the form of a servant. And if you read that Greek word there, it is shocking that it literally means that he took upon himself human nature to become a humble servant. Now, a lot of the times people don't realize that we also read part of that humility, part of that being a servant, meant being born as a baby of Holy Mother Mary. And reading in the Gospels, people tend to not notice this side, but in the Gospel of St. Luke chapter 2, verse 51, it tells you he was obedient to his parents. He chose to enter under the law to redeem those under the law, and now we are under a new law. The law of faith, the law of Christ. But look at that incredible humility. And that has got to be a model, man. I wish I could say, hey, look at the model of our Lord to my daughter and she would be obedient in every way. I wish it was that easy, Si, but it isn't that easy for every parent. But look at that. That to me is staggering. He is obedient to his parents, humble. But everything we read about the nativity, everything we read about our Lord's life, look, I get it. Early Jews and early all kinds of followers, not just the Jews, all followers all around were very skeptical. What do you mean that guy's the Messiah? It's a guy, you know, that guy lives in poverty. You know, he's a carpenter. He's a carpenter's son. You're telling me that figure is the Son of Man? What do you mean? Think of the humility of it all. And the beauty of the story, it seems like just a pretty much random, everyday kind of person. But really, that is how the Messiah was foretold to come into the world. That is how we read of him, of having no splendor or pomp in terms of appearance in the prophecies of Isaiah, suffering servant. And that is exactly how the Messiah comes into the world. That is what we see in the Gospels.
All right, we're going to take a quick break. It's funny that his humility requires humility of us. The way you were saying that is people look at him, and if you're kind of arrogant and you think that only people who have money or power or are in some way remarkable are worthwhile, you'll reject Jesus. It requires humility to accept a God who presents himself humbly.
Amen.
All right, we'll take a quick break and we'll get to phones, 888-318-7884.
There's only one Catholic Answers Live.
Are you a coffee drinker? If so, you can now enjoy a coffee roasted to perfection by the Carmelite Monks of Wyoming. Delicious Mystic Monk coffee is roasted and prepared by monks in a hidden cloistered monastery and is available in over 25 varieties. All Mystic Monk coffees are works of perfection and labors of love. For more information on how to purchase Mystic Monk coffee, visit mysticmonkcoffee.com. That's mysticmonkcoffee.com.
There's a way of life where we learn that in giving, we receive. It's our refuge from chaos and light to guide us through darkness. It's a place where the broken receive healing and repentant hearts find mercy. So where is this hope and who knows the way? Our hope rests in Jesus and His church leads the way. So if you're longing to fill an emptiness, we invite you to experience the peace that only comes from God. We are Catholic. Welcome home.
Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live. You want to talk about the Holy Family? Mary, Joseph, Jesus, their family life, individuals. You want to talk about Joseph or Mary or Jesus individually? We're doing the Holy Family this hour. I have to say, though, we've got a generally unruly audience today who are just calling up and asking whatever they want. And I don't feel bad about it because I'm in the Christmas spirit. Mark, LA, in LA. Welcome back, Mark. No, Mark? All right. I'm going to come back to you, Mark. I'm going to come back to you. Maybe I pushed the wrong button. I don't know. I will come back to you, Mark. Let's go to Zenef in Dallas, Texas, listening on the Catholic Answers app. Howdy. Thank you for waiting, by the way. Go ahead with your question.
Thank you, Si. Thank you, William. I'm actually at Mass, so I had to walk outside for a second.
No way.
So I was reading the Mass readings this morning. And it went to 1 Samuel chapter 1. It was talking about Hannah, the wife of Elkanah, taking Samuel to the temple to offer him to God. And I decided to just continue reading, and I went to chapter 2. And in verse 22 of chapter 2, starting verses of the Bible say that Eli the priest had two sons who were Hophni and Phinehas. And they did commit certain sins, and one of those sins were, certain versions say one of the sins were of a sexual nature. But I do use the New Jerusalem Bible, and I don't see that in chapter 2, verse 22. Is there any reason why?
Yeah, now this is a common question that does come up. And now the reason that is because it depends on how that particular verb is translated. Now, the verb, of course, is I don't know how to pronounce that verb in Hebrew, shakab, I believe it is. But in particular, depending on if the Bible is relying on the Septuagint translation or a translation that is more in line with utilizing the Masoretic text, it can emphasize different things. Now, there could be one translation that says lay with women. There could be another one that says slept with women, forgive me. Now, either which way, what were their sins? Now, you're referring to 1 Samuel 2. Their sins were sacrilege. They took sacrificial meat before it was offered to God. We know that from 1 Samuel 2, very famous event. But they don't just have sexual sin as well. It's sacrilege, and then it's also abuse of authority. But I believe you're referring to a variance in translation when it comes to the sexual nature of the sins, the laying with the women that were serving at the tent. I believe that's what you're referring to. Now, in terms of that, depending on how they translate it, there could be differences that reflect a different tone, but not the meaning. No matter what, their sin is always going to be clearly sacrilege because meat was taken. They took sacrificial meat before it was offered to God. And also, the abuse of the sacred office. How was it abused? Through sexual exploitation. Either which way, you might have a different tone depending on the English translation, but of course, either which way, that is clearly what is happening here.
Can you go back to Mass now?
Thank you.
Okay.
Yes, actually, we don't want you to miss Mass, brother.
I don't even know how I feel about that, that you came out of Mass. I'm still working through my feelings about that, Zenath. But thanks. I kind of think you should. I'm not sure, but I kind of think you should. Thank you for calling. Merry Christmas to you.
Thank you.
All right.
Merry Christmas. Thank you.
Bye. I think we lost Mark. I'm not sure. Andy's in Long Beach watching on YouTube. Hey, Andy.
Hi. Good afternoon, Cy, William.
Good afternoon, Andy.
Yeah, brother.
Yeah, I apologize in advance, but I saw the thumbnail that said "Ask Me Anything" and William Albrecht, and I instantly caught. I had no idea there was.
Oh, we have a thumbnail up that says that. I didn't even know that. I've been accusing the audience of being unruly. I didn't even know that. That's what we published as the topic.
I was about to say, yeah.
Oh man,
I'm one of those unruly callers that
man.
Ask anything.
And there's no confession in my parish now. They're shut down till after Christmas, and I've done evil. Oh well.
Let me say one thing. We love all the unruly callers, and we love all you guys and gals.
Right.
Okay. All right. Well, actually, you know what? It's funny that Mark's not here because I actually kind of want to piggyback on Mark and what he called for in regards to specifically infant baptism. And so I've been led to understand that, you know, baptism replaces circumcision, and just as circumcision was the old covenant sign of entry into the covenant family, therefore, right, it follows baptism, is the same with is also administered to infants. And so I was calling because I kind of sort of wanted to get like a dumbed down version of Colossians 2:11-12 talking about the circumcision of Christ, and I understand that this is one of those texts that sort of shows that baptism does, in fact, replace circumcision. But then I hear some Protestants, you know, kind of denying that link and that it doesn't do that. And so I was just sort of wondering if you can sort of dumb down those verses for me and kind of show me how it does, in fact, replace circumcision.
Yeah, no doubt. So you're referring to Colossians 2:11-12 for the audience, where it says, "In him you were also circumcised with a circumcision not made with hands, by putting off the body of flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him." Now, what the great Saint Paul is doing here, he is doing four things. He's identifying what Christian circumcision is. That is first and foremost. He tells you right there, this is Christian circumcision. It's right there. Then he tells you this is not something you're doing that is physical in the sense of the old circumcision. It isn't that. And then he identifies it with baptism. And then he ties it into the bodily death and the bodily resurrection with Christ. There is no doubt. He's telling you flat out that this is the new Christian circumcision. There is no escape here. It's a very, very clear text, because when you break it down, in particular, in verse 11, "In him you were also circumcised with a circumcision not made with hands." Okay, well, then that is not like the old one, clearly, but this is a kind of circumcision. Now, what is that? Now, remember what circumcision was under the old law. It was a form of purification. Now we have a new form of purification by putting off the body of the flesh in the circumcision of Christ. Okay, so now under the new law, there is a circumcision of Christ. Because remember, it says you were circumcised in the past. That's been completed. But the new one is putting off the body of the flesh. It is a circumcision of Christ. Now, here's the important thing. If people tell you, well, it just means Christ's literal circumcision as a baby. I've heard that before. That fails because Paul tells you immediately, and he will then explain it with the burial and the resurrection of Christ. Now, Christ's infant circumcision, I hate to break it to them, has nothing to do with the burial and resurrection union. The other response would be, well, it means the circumcision Christ performs spiritually. Well, even if you argue that, that would support the Catholic reading, because St. Paul then tells you when and where that act is applied. In baptism, Either which way, verse 12 is the smoking gun, because right there it tells you, having been buried with him in baptism. And that word right there is a participle. And that participle is tethered to the very main verb that you find in verse 11. You were circumcised. Now, what does that mean? You were circumcised the way Christians were. It means being buried with Christ in baptism. That is exactly what he's saying here.
All right. All right. Thank you, William.
All right, Andy.
Was that clear, brother?
Oh, yeah, crystal clear. Thank you so much.
Okay, can you have a Merry Christmas now?
Yes, Merry Christmas, you guys.
Okay, Merry Christmas, Andy. Thank you very much for the call. Omar's in Jefferson City, Missouri, listening on 88.1 FM Covenant Radio. Omar, welcome. Go ahead with your question.
Hey, y'all. How's it going?
Hi, Omar.
William, I just want to say I am so thankful for your recent live streams, Destroying the Cult, and your patristics on, like, abortion.
Thank you, brother.
Thank you.
Thank you so much. God bless you.
So my question. Thank you. God bless you. My question. So this sort of has to do with infant baptism as well. So Jesus was redeemed at the temple for two pigeons. And I guess my question is, like, so the Leviticus 12 law that talks about the sin offering and the burnt offering, would that be a good scripture to point to for why we baptize infants, in that, like, that, you know, even Jesus, who was sinless, still had the sin offering done for him, because all men come with original sin? Would that be in line?
No, and you got to be very careful. That was not a sin offering. You need to be very careful. That was an offering for ritual impurity. Be very, very careful there, because otherwise you're going to fall into the error of saying that Holy Mother Mary and Jesus both offered a sin offering. No, that is an offering under the Mosaic law of ritual impurity. Has nothing to do with sin at all. It has nothing to do with moral guilt either. And the ritual impurity is merely symbolic. It has to do with the blood flow. It is not a real internal impurity. So you got to be really, really careful there, because they did offer the poverty offering, but of course it was for ritual purification. And it was offered, and you're referring to Luke 2:22, where it says, when the days of their purification, according to the law of Moses, were completed. Now that is hearkening to Leviticus 12. It's offered by both Mary and Jesus. It can't be Joseph. So why can it not be Joseph? Because Mother Mary is the one that had the birth, and Jesus is the one that was circumcised. It tells you right there in verse 21, at the end of the 8 days, when he was circumcised. So remember, circumcision is part of the purification process, but Jesus had no sin. Mother Mary had no sin. All this has to do is with ritual impurity. They were good and obedient Jews, and they followed the law. Remember, Leviticus 12 is all about covenant, all about ritual. It has nothing to do with personal guilt. Be very careful with that.
Okay, thanks, Will. I think my Bible version probably does a disservice then. It uses that word sin offering. But thank you for clearing that up.
Yeah, and it's a ritual law. And it has to do with moral. It has to do with impurity, not moral guilt. And that would be very problematic, because remember, the Greek of Luke 2:22 is in the plural. And it most definitely has to do with Mother Mary, due to the form of the Greek, and our Lord. Now, modern-day Protestants point to Luke 2:22, as you know very well, to say, look, Mary had to be purified. And Mary was sinful, but they don't realize it has nothing to do with sin. And if they want to accuse Mother Mary of being sinful, I know you're not doing that, brother. Well, then they run into a big problem, because the Greek is in the plural. It has to do with Jesus and Mother Mary, and I don't think they want to go down that route.
Omar, thank you. Thanks very much. On we go, heading to Oklahoma City, Oklahoma, where John is watching on YouTube. Hey, John, how are you?
I'm doing well. I could not let the last live show before Christmas go by without calling in and saying Merry Christmas to you and everybody at the awesome Catholic Answers.
Thank you, John. Merry Christmas to you, too. That's very gracious of you. Thank you.
You know, the one thing I need you to do, though, Si, is put the hat back on, please.
Oh.
Yeah, I liked it. I liked it, son.
All right, it's on.
Hey, yeah.
There we go. It's on. My elf ears are back on.
Nice. Well, here's my question, since now it says ask me anything. My question is, so I went to Mass at 5 p.m. Yesterday, and it was a new parish for me. Went up and took the body and knelt when I took the body, as, you know, I always do. And then I usually go over and take the cup kneeling also. But I was denied the cup while kneeling. And is that proper for a Eucharistic minister to deny somebody because they're kneeling?
No, and you're referring to an extraordinary minister, if I'm correct, right?
Eucharistic.
Right, yeah, I'm sorry. Yeah. Just to be clear, Eucharistic. All right, we're going to go. We got to get you after the break, brother.
This is a good one to tease on, because we got to find out when we come back. Someone went to communion and knelt down to receive communion and was refused communion. Can an extraordinary minister do such a thing? Could a priest do such a thing? Can a bishop do such a thing? We'll find out all those when we come back with William Albrecht on Catholic Answers Live.
What is the Catholic Church? Everyone seems to have an opinion, but the church never quite fits into the boxes people make for it. In The Faith Unboxed, author Andrew Petiprin looks at some of the most common boxes people put the Catholic Church in and explains why they don't fit. In doing so, he brings us closer to what the Church really is, the institution founded by Christ. Order The Faith Unboxed today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
We hope that one of the things that we communicate here at Catholic Answers Live is that our Catholic faith allows us to be fully serious about all the problems we encounter in the church and in the world, but it also lets us have light hearts and maybe even mix in a bit of fun. And that is exactly what our good friend Joe Heschmeyer does in his popular podcast, Shameless Popery. You should check it out at shamelessjoe.com. Joe's got a deep grasp of the faith, of morals, the teachings of the church, all that. But he's also got a witty conversational style. He entertains and he informs. But you will leave equipped to better answer the most common challenges, misconceptions, and questions about the Catholic faith. He's got insightful guests. He does on-air debates. And he takes a close look into all the things that you want to know about as a Catholic living today. You'll walk away knowledgeable and filled with joy. Look for Joe on his YouTube channel. Check him out at shamelessjoe.com or wherever you get your podcasts. And if you like what you hear, become a patron.
The Stigmata, the appearance of Christ's wounds on ordinary believers. Is it real or fake? What's the evidence? And if real, what could God's reason be for causing this? In God's Wounds, author John Clark offers what may be the most thorough, honest, and faithful reckoning with the stigmata ever written, examining the evidence and making sense of it both medically and spiritually. Order God's Wounds today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore.
On Tuesday's Take Two with Jerry and Debbie, our topic will be, do you prefer giving or receiving gifts? And now, back to Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live. William Albrecht is our guest. And I thought it was an unruly audience that we have today, but it's not an unruly audience. They were following what we said. I didn't realize that we had put out that it was Ask Me Anything today, so my apologies for that. But it's been fun anyways. It's always fun when William's here, and I definitely feel in the Christmas mood. There is one basic Christmas question that no one has asked you, but I'll ask it. I'll ask it after John's question. But John wants to know, John in Oklahoma, the John in Oklahoma, is it okay for an extraordinary minister to deny someone communion if because they kneeled to receive communion? Did I get that about right, John?
Yeah. Well, yeah, that's about right. Yeah, absolutely.
Was one thing I think William wanted me to clarify was the person kneeling to receive the chalice, or was the person kneeling to receive the host?
I do both when I receive them. And I was kneeling to receive the cup, as some places call it, or the chalice.
Yeah. Okay.
Okay. Now, to be very clear, who has the authority is what we have to ask. Now, number one, a priest or a deacon, because these would be those that have pastoral authority. Now, and of course, by that, we mean they're responsible for safeguarding the Holy Eucharist. Now, in terms of a Eucharistic minister, and the proper term would be an extraordinary minister, they normally don't have that. Well, number one, they don't have that pastoral authority. They do not. Now, is it possible for them to deny? Yeah. Now, number one, if they would be instructed by the priest, now I don't know your situation, it's very possible that they could deny you the cup if the priest instructed them. Let me give you another example, and it's a very, very, maybe unique one. And I don't know the heart of the Eucharistic minister. I don't know the intention of him or her. But I can give you an example of one elderly female that I know of a few years back who did deny handing the cup, giving the cup to somebody that was kneeling. And it wasn't out of being judgmental. It wasn't out of saying, oh, well, I believe they're in their conscience, you know, I'm judging their conscience or anything like that. It was a matter of this elderly lady not being physically capable of being able to hand the cup without worrying about spilling some of the precious blood, which is why in this particular case that I'm aware of in the past, she withheld that. Now, I do not know the case in your particular case. I don't know why that was done, but I can tell you normally a Eucharistic minister does not have that pastoral authority. It definitely would have been unusual.
Okay. Well, I thought I read, you know, in the catechism that not even priests have the authority to deny you if you're kneeling to receive, and unless, if I'm not mistaken, that they know for a fact that you're not in a state of grace.
Yeah, well, priests can. I'm sorry. Go ahead, Si.
Well, I was just going to say that there are considerations as far as if there's no space for people to get around you. Like it does. The physical space of the church does matter. So it's not like not all churches are the same. They don't all provide same space. So
it's up to his pastoral authority, but he most definitely can deny. And there are certain cases where the priest pastorally, again, as we said, is this up to his pastoral authority. He can definitely do so. He can deny.
Yeah. Okay. All right. Well, thank you. And Si, Merry Christmas to you and everybody there. And I just got the big book of Catholic Answers Volume 2, and you guys really outdid yourself on it.
Well, thank you very much. Call back and we'll send you Volume 3 when it's out. You get a free copy
awesome.
Now. Yes. That's just a promise now, though, because I don't even know if we have that coming out, but I think we do sometime in the next few months. John, thank you for all your calls this year, and Merry Christmas to you, too.
All right, bye-bye.
All right, bye. All right, let's go to Carbondale, Illinois. I think that's right outside of Chicago. Will in Carbondale, listening on the Covenant Radio Network. Will, welcome.
We're actually in Southern Illinois at the opposite end of the state, home of Southern Illinois University.
I apologize. I could have sworn.
No, it's all good.
I guess what you're saying is you're on the good end of Illinois, is what you're saying.
Well, I think Illinois is all good. But,
okay, yeah, good. Anyway. That's good.
But so the question that I was asking is because we're talking about, you know, Jesus and how his mother and Joseph followed the Mosaic law. And I understand that they were betrothed. And then, you know, when he learned that Mary was with child, he chose to end their betrothal quietly instead of shaming her, which would have resulted in her being stoned to death according to the law, right?
Right. It definitely didn't happen, though. So their marriage was a true marriage. It really was, yeah.
Right. Well, the question I'm asking is, if they're following the Mosaic law and they're betrothed, then after Jesus is born, isn't there a necessity for the marriage to be consummated? Otherwise, they're not married. They're just betrothed.
in the usual sense, that would be the case. But if they would have exchanged valid matrimonial consent to both be very clearly abstinent, then that would still be a valid marriage. And we know that because in the Old Testament and in early Judaism, there were cases of people that got married and they were vowed perpetual virgins and they lived lives as perpetual virgins. And Philo the Jew calls those people married. And Josephus recognizes people that are married are still living celibate lives. So they're still entering a real covenant and they're still living under a shared household. So they don't need to have sexual relations in order for the marriage to be valid. Indeed, you actually read right there in the Gospel of St. Matthew chapter 1. Now the birth of Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. So what does came together mean? Well, if you look at the Greek word sunerchomai, excuse me, brother?
I think that would mean that they had a marital relation if they're saying came together, but they're saying before they came together. It's just, I've been married for over 30 years, and I know that, you know, through our five children and the blessings that God has bestowed on our family, that part of our marriage relationship is that physical intimacy. And I just, you know, I think that there's been many saints throughout the centuries who were married, and they weren't any less saints because they had a marriage relationship with their spouse.
Yeah. Now, again, first point, you are thinking of your normal marriage. The marriage of the Holy Family is a very unique case. You're comparing yours to that of the Holy Family, and you're looking at the English words, and you're thinking that that means sexual relations. Unfortunately, it doesn't. Before they came together just means that. Coming together, living in the same house, that's the Greek word sunerchomai. That has absolutely no sexual connotations. In fact, I've done a Greek study on sunerchomai. Not a single usage has sexual connotations. None of them. There's even one variant in the letter of the Corinthian letter. Even that one doesn't mean sexual relations. So here's the issue. You can have a real marriage and be perpetually vowed virgins. In your mind, of course, it seems odd. Right, this is a holy family. But it is not only unique to them. There were other Jews that got married and they were vowed virgins. Why did they get married then? Because they loved one another, but they wanted to live their whole lives serving the Lord in complete observance and worship of the Lord. Now, when you say, well, there were a lot of saints throughout history that were married, that had relations, right, we agree. Nobody says otherwise, and nobody believes that sex is wrong or bad, provided you're married, of course. It isn't bad. It's great. It's wonderful. It's a gift from the Lord. But here's the thing. The Holy Family didn't need to be validly married, didn't need to have sexual relations for the marriage to be a valid marriage. They were validly married. How would that have occurred? They would have had matrimonial consent. That's a very important point. But remember, it is still a real covenant. You don't need to have sexual relations for it to be consummated. Otherwise, those other particular marriages in the Old Testament also wouldn't be valid marriages. How can it be valid? Remember, you are still mutually giving over your body, soul, and mission over to the other person. But in the Holy Family, it is sealed by the incarnation itself. They're fully devoted to God. They're devoted to one another, no doubt, but they're devoted to the mission of the Lord of raising up Christ. And of course, that would have taken great, great, great sacrifice from the Holy Family.
Well, I just think that the Holy Family was a great example of how husbands can love their wives sacrificially, and you know that yes, union of a family. And so it's something that has encouraged me throughout, you know, 25 years serving in the Marine Corps and, you know, doing my career. You know, it's just me to keep my commitment in my marriage, and I pray for all marriages that they find their strength in the Lord.
Are you Catholic, brother?
I am.
Okay. And you believe that Mary remained perpetual virgin?
Oh, I do.
Good.
I was just asking from the perspective of if somebody is betrothed, but they don't consummate, is that still considered a legal marriage? And you've answered that question.
Fantastic, brother. God bless you, my friend.
Will, thank you very much. St. Joseph is a help to husbands and fathers.
Oh, yeah.
A wonderful example, but also I think a quite practical help. I don't know too many Catholic men who haven't at some point as fathers prayed to St. Joseph.
Like, I love St. Joseph.
And sometimes I'm sure the prayer is something like, help me out, or somebody's going to get hurt in this family. You know, like sometimes it's that kind of prayer in desperation. But Joseph is a help to fathers. Will, thank you. We got to take a quick break. Right back with more calls for William Albrecht on Catholic Answers Live.
It's all about the truth. Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Proclaiming the faith, changing lives.
The year was 1981. EWTN begins transmitting 4 hours a day to 60,000 homes. The network will exist solely on viewer contributions, as there will be no advertising and no fundraising.
To learn more about Mother Angelica's life and the history of EWTN, visit EWTN.com/Mother Angelica.
The Catechism defines evangelization as the proclamation of Christ and his gospel by word and the testimony of life. But what does that look like in real life? It looks like St. Paul street evangelists out in the public square sharing the good news. We're a Catholic nonprofit that starts conversations by handing out free sacramentals. Then we employ our method of listen, befriend, proclaim, and invite. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization. Visit streetevangelization.com to learn more.
Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live. As the minutes go on, I can feel Christmas getting closer and closer and closer. It makes me so happy. It's Ask Me Anything. I didn't know it was Ask Me Anything. As a matter of fact, I was 3/4 of the way through the show before I knew that it was Ask Me Anything. 888-318-7884. It's not important that the host knows what's going on. It's important that the guest knows what's going on. Mara in Colorado Springs, Colorado, listening on 1040 AM. Awful glad to have you here. Mara, go ahead with your question.
Hi, guys.
Hi.
My question is, did Jesus have two souls, one eternal one and then one born in time, his incarnation?
All right, that's a good question. The answer is no. Jesus does not have two souls. He has one rational human soul, and that is united to the divine hypostasis or hypostasis. That means person of the Son. We use in Catholic terminology, we use hypostasis for person. But no, what does Jesus have, though? Let me break it. By the way, that has been condemned officially by a church council. Now, I'd have to cheat and I'd have to Google it to figure out which one. I don't remember which one, but I'll cheat and I'll Google a little bit. But I know that has been condemned by a church council. Now, what does Jesus have? Now, remember, Jesus is one divine person. That's why we can call Holy Mother Mary the Mother of God, because she gave birth to a person, not a nature. That divine person Mother Mary gave birth to has one divine nature, eternal, uncreated, and has one human nature. And that human nature has a real, that human nature includes a real human body and a real rational human soul. So yes, we do. The church has always condemned the two soul error. And biblically, we would deny that as well. So remember, here's a good one as well. Remember this. Our Lord has divine intellect and will. That's via his divine nature. And of course, because of his human soul, human intellect and will. But these are not two Jesuses.
Does that make sense, Mara?
I'm going to have to take notes later. I'll play back.
I'm sorry. Yeah. I thought I was breaking it down in a very simple way. Do you need me to break it down again? I'm so sorry.
I mean, you did a good job. I think I was told by somebody else the contrary, that he did have two souls, unfortunately. But I didn't buy into it, or like I didn't put much salt stock in it, but if you could explain, you were juxtaposing the him having a divine will and a divine intellect. Is that what you were saying? And then a human soul. I think I don't get the.
First of all, I'm so thrilled to have this question because we so rarely get to actually talk about the incarnation. But Mara, this is hard stuff. So it does take a great deal of kind of careful philosophical distinctions. Yeah. But go ahead, William, with your answer.
You're definitely in luck because this is up my alley. I teach Christology at local parishes around Texas. So I'm going to do my very best to break it down for you. And don't hesitate at any point to say, William, break it down simpler. Okay, now, number one, why do we refer to our Lord as having a human soul? I think maybe the person that told you that he has two souls got confused and referred to that because of the divine essence. But there is no soul in the divine essence. Remember what a soul is. A soul is the form of a body. And if one is going to argue that the divine essence shared by the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit has a form of a body, then we encounter all kinds of problems. Because remember, the divine essence cannot have a soul because God in his divine essence is simple, not composed of parts, immaterial, and not the form of a body. So God is not ensouled. God is the Spirit. So remember, a soul is the form of something else. That we've got to understand that before we ever even talk about the human soul of Christ. Then when we understand that, okay, then we realize our Lord has a divine intellect and will. That is because he has an eternal divine nature. He is the eternal Son of God. He is the eternal God. He's Almighty God. But then he also has a human intellect and will. That is by his human soul. But of course, they are two modes of operation within the one divine person. We don't split up Christ. But that is why Jesus can tell you very clearly he knows things divinely. Now, how do we know he knows things divinely? Because St. Peter can tell him, Lord, you know all things in John 21:17. During his threefold recommissioning, St. Peter gets a little bit frustrated and says, Lord, you know all things. You know everything. And then, of course, he can know things humanly as well. What do we mean by that? We mean that he willingly emptied himself and took on the form of a servant. So he's got two wills, and very clearly, pay attention to this. This is very, very important. Two intellects, but you have one personal subject. What do we mean by a divine? We mean a divine intellect and a human intellect, one via the divine nature and the other via the human soul. But you've got one person, the person Christ.
I know, Mara,
okay.
You're like, okay. that's three in one.
Remember.
Yeah.
Thank you, guys. That clears it up a little.
Okay, so let's send I was going to say, what book might deal with this? But I can't think of a Catholic Answers book that deals with the incarnation is, I mean, it is a mystery beyond us. At a certain,
sure.
You know, we can't explain it in the way that we can explain how a car works or something like that. We can't have exhaustive knowledge of it, but how about the Big Book of Catholic Answers? If Mara wants the Big Book of Catholic Answers, send that to her with a Merry Christmas. Merry Christmas to you, Mara. Thank you very much. I am actually thrilled at that question because I love it when we get to do a little bit of theology here. That, like, what is the incarnation? Like, not enough people think about that. What does that mean that God is a man? It's worth thinking about. Peter's up
it's
in L.A.
It's profound.
Yeah, it is profound. Yeah, it better be. Or it's not much of a God if it's not profound. Peter in L.A. listening or watching on YouTube. Peter, welcome. Go ahead with your question for William.
Merry Christmas, and can you hear me?
Merry Christmas, and
Merry
we
Christmas.
Hear you perfectly, Peter.
Thank you. So Catholicism teaches that belief in modern miracles or private miracles is optional. However, if miracles and paranormal events are in fact common, as Jimmy Akins and others have argued, does adopting a strongly skeptical posture towards modern miracles claims risk quietly undermining a Catholic's rational confidence in dogmatic miracles from the past, including those of the New Testament?
Hey, Peter, good question.
Whoa, $20 words there. No, rejecting modern private miracle claims, and I want to be careful the way I word this so the audience can pay attention. Rejecting modern, which would be private, miracle claims doesn't mean that you're rejecting the dogmatic miracles of the past. So the miracles, the healings done by the handkerchiefs of St. Paul, you can very clearly say, man, I believe that wholeheartedly. And then you may say, hold on, there's a private revelation the church has not yet put her stamp of approval on. And well, that if that's the case, well, you know, really isn't even binding on the faithful. So if that is the case, well, that's optional, not doctrinal. So of course, there's no worry there. But when it comes to dogmatic miracles, why is that different? Because as you noted, that belongs to public revelation. All public revelation is part of divine revelation. That would be different for a private miracle. Very, very different. Modern miracles are different. And they fall under private revelation. So yes, very, very different, brother.
Let me come back to you. Just see, does that get at what you wanted, Peter?
I mean, I'm a little bit surprised. I mean, it seems that, you know, Jamie Nakin, you know, I guess might disagree, I suppose. But I mean, if Catholic adopts, you know, like sort of this, like a methodological stance that, you know, discounts miracle claims unless they're like guaranteed, this seems to risk like collapsing like beliefs in miracles into like, I don't know, like authority alone rather than evidence. So how does this differ like from like fideism that would be vulnerable to, you know, atheist critique?
Now, I know Jimmy Akin, I've done shows with Jimmy Akin together, and I can guarantee you Jimmy Akin would not disagree that it is possible to reject modern miracle claims. And if you reject modern, remember, we need to be careful. By modern miracle claims, I'm referring to private miracle claims. And if you reject those, that would not in turn entail that you're rejecting dogmatic miracles of the past. Simply doesn't go, that doesn't go hand in hand. The reason being, and I know Jimmy Akin would agree with me, because Jimmy Akin's written a phenomenal book on the magisterium. He knows how the magisterium works. Dogmatic miracles belong to divine revelation, that is public. And the miracles found in sacred scripture and in apostolic tradition are non-negotiable. Now, why is that? Because they're inseparable from revealed dogma. What do those dogmatic miracles include? Creation, the incarnation, the virgin birth, the bodily resurrection, and I can go on and on. To deny these is not to deny miracles, not to just deny miracles, but it's to deny the faith itself. Now, modern miracles, I maybe didn't explain it clearly. Modern miracles, like apparitions, maybe healings, maybe even visions, fall under private revelation. Church approval means there's nothing contrary to faith or morals there. It doesn't mean, oh my goodness, you must believe this with the assent of divine, of believing on the level of divine revelation. You may accept it prudently, or you also may suspend judgment to say, look, I'm not entirely certain, but very clearly that is an important distinction we've got to make.
So what if, William, just to follow up, you only have about 30 seconds, yeah, but I'm curious about this. If I said, look, I don't believe in the miracle of X, you know, some apparition or whatever, that clearly the church would have no objection to that. That's my right. But 100%. What if I were to say there's no more modern miracles, none at all?
Yeah.
Is that okay?
Yeah, well, that the church has never defined that there are no more modern miracles. We would have to go with the authority of the church. The church has never made such a statement. And the church has very clearly left it open that there may be modern miracles that have truly occurred, and there very well could be others that occur in the future. So because of that, very clearly, I think modern miracles still occur. The church has made that at least clear.
Okay, that is going to do it for us. I wish we could keep talking and talking. I know we've got at least one more caller on. I'm sorry that we didn't get to you. I was very, I'm glad that the questions were so varied today. And particularly, I got to say, I love it when people call and ask, explain Jesus to me. Because you, first of all, A, you can't explain him. Two, it's fun trying. It's a lot of fun to meditate, contemplate on that person. William, thank you for a wonderful year. Merry Christmas to you.
Brother, Merry Christmas. I had a great year with you all. Can't wait to do a whole lot more with you all.
All right, we got new shows coming out. Don't worry. We're not abandoning you, but that will do it for us today. We'll see you next time, God willing, right here on Catholic Answers Live. And Merry Christmas.